This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is James 1, 22 through 27, which can be found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower falls.
Grace to you. Please be seated. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do jump in, I do want to go ahead and plug those summer book discussion groups. We have a lot of really good books on the list for you this summer. Really want to encourage you to, if you have space, if you have availability, to look at that list, see if anything looks interesting to you, and jump in. Especially, I just want to highlight, so Katie Hornburg is doing a discussion group for women through James Buchanan's The Doctrine of Justification. I cannot plug that book highly enough. After the scriptures, that is possibly top three most influential books in my life. So it's a thick book, but ladies, if you have the space, have the time, I think it's every week, I highly encourage that one. Otherwise, yeah, look at the list. There's lots of good books, lots of some every week, some once a month, some, I think there's a few that are just once. I encourage you to look at that list and just see any of those that might stand out to you, the Lord might have you jump into. Strongly encourage that. Okay, so today we're going to be wrapping up chapter 1 of James. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. Like I mentioned a few weeks back, chapter 1 basically functions as kind of the high-level introduction to kind of the major themes, the big ideas of the book of James. So that's why we've been moving pretty slowly, kind of bit by bit through this first chapter, kind of making sure that we're laying the foundations of what James is talking about. Going forward, we'll take a little bit bigger bites. We'll move a little bit quicker, slow down a little bit at the end to cover chapter 5, but really we'll move a little quicker going forward. So the big idea for James is godly wisdom. Is godly wisdom. That's what we've been talking about. So in this book, James is essentially asking the question, how can I live a life that is both pleasing to God and satisfying for myself? Pleasing to God and satisfying for myself. I've argued that for James, and really just in general, wisdom is part theoretical, is part head knowledge, and part practical, part kind of the skills of how to do these things that you know, right? You need to know the rules of the game, but you also need to have the skills to actually shoot a free throw, right? You need to have the head knowledge and the practical skills. So this is wisdom. So today we're going to wrap up the practical side of godly wisdom. Verses 1 through 18 of this first chapter was the theoretical side, was the head knowledge side. And then verses 19 through 27 is the practical side, the how-to side of godly wisdom. Wisdom is the art of living well. Godly wisdom is the art of living a life that is both pleasing to God and satisfying to you. It's both a life of holiness and happiness. A life of holiness and happiness. And this is probably the big stumbling block for most people when it comes to godliness. When it comes to godly wisdom, this is probably the big stumbling block. Often we tend to think that those two things are in tension. Holiness on the one side, happiness on the other side. We kind of want to find a nice balance. We think that wisdom kind of looks like finding the ideal balance of these two things. Either I can live a holy life or I can live a happy life. Sometimes we tend to think of godliness, we tend to think of holiness kind of like taxes. There's a certain amount that I just kind of owe, right? I just owe this, but then I hope that I have enough left over to kind of enjoy my life. I hope that I have enough left over to kind of do the things that I want to do. So that kind of mindset is just setting yourself up for failure, for disappointment, and for misery. For disappointment and for misery. The holy life is the happy life. If you go after happiness without holiness, you'll get neither. You'll end up a slave to your passions and your sins, like we've been talking about. You'll end up like Paul says to Titus in our Remember the Gospel portion this morning, hating and being hated by others. This is the end of pursuing happiness without holiness. But if you go after holiness, if you pursue holiness, real holiness, biblical holiness, real holiness, you'll get happiness thrown into. If you go after the life that's pleasing to God, actually pleasing to God, you'll get happiness thrown into. So the first couple of weeks laid out what I think are kind of the two most common spiritual symptoms of our age. Not the root issues necessarily, but kind of the surface level spiritual problems of our age, the symptoms of our age, despair and directionlessness. And I think that this confusion between holiness and happiness and how to pursue them is where those problems come from. As a culture, we've wanted happiness. We've pursued happiness. We've wanted the good things of God's world, but we've wanted nothing to do with holiness. We wanted nothing to do with godliness. Therefore, we get neither. Therefore, we miss out on both. We've refused God's direction. Therefore, we get directionlessness, which is what we asked for, but also despair, emptiness, meaninglessness, cheap, ephemeral pleasures instead of deep soul-level satisfaction. Which leads us to two questions. Leads us to two questions that we should be wrestling with. Okay, what is holiness? What are we talking about? What is holiness? What is godliness? What is this real holiness we're talking about? That's the first question. And second, where does it come from? How do I get that? How do I do that? How do I get that? Well, these are the two questions that this text addresses this morning. These are the two issues that this text in James puts in front of us. What is holiness? James calls it pure religion. What is pure religion? And then where does it come from? Where does this kind of living come from? Verses 22 through 25 spells out where holiness comes from, where this godliness comes from, where godly wisdom comes from. And then verses 26 and 27 spells out what this holiness looks like, gives us a schematic of what this holiness looks like. So let me give you the big idea. Let me give you the big idea for today. Then we'll pray. Then we'll get into the text. Here's the big idea for today. True holiness, godly wisdom, or what James will call pure religion, comes from gospel transformation and looks like self-control, love for neighbor, love for God. Self-control, love for neighbor, love for God. True holiness, pure religion, comes from gospel transformation. We'll see that especially in verse 25, and looks like self-control, verse 26, and love for neighbor and love for God, verse 27. So let me pray, then we will start working through this text. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, Lord of all things, we lift our hearts to you this morning. We look to you this morning, Lord. This wisdom we're seeking is not a like we talked about last week, is not a peacetime hobby or a small, insignificant interest, Lord, but this is the life that you call us to, the life that you purchased for us in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for us. This is the life that you've called us to, purchased for us, and purchased us for. So help us, Lord. Jesus, shepherd us by your word, shepherd us by your Holy Spirit. Send your Spirit to encourage us and direct us. Give us wisdom. Help us, Lord. Amen. Okay, first, gospel transformation. Where does holiness come from? Where does godliness come from? Look with me at just the first four verses, 22 through 25. I need to make just a couple of comments on these first three verses, but then I want to camp out a bit on verse 25. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, that only is important, deceiving yourselves. A couple things to point out, like I said last week. Here, James, he's digging into and he's deepening what he said in the previous few verses. Verse 19, he said, be quick to hear. Verse 21 said, receive the word with meekness. So then here, he's clarifying that. He's circling back to that same idea. He's digging into that, going a little bit deeper and kind of expanding on what he means by that. He's saying, don't just hear it. Be quick to hear, but don't just hear. Actually do. Being quick to hear means being quick to believe and be changed by the word. So here, it's going to be helpful to understand what he actually means by be a doer, what it means to be a doer and not a hearer only. So post-social gospel, post-liberal Christianity, it's really easy to kind of flatten what he's trying to say here. So in the late 19th and kind of early 20th centuries, there was this movement within Christian churches that sprung up that got called liberal Christianity, that basically preached what's called the social gospel. Preached the social gospel. Basically, they came to the conclusion that Christianity was essentially a myth but wanted to keep the ethical teachings of Jesus. Their idea was that the gospel wasn't really about saving souls, but about transforming society. Their idea, they argued that focus on doctrine, focus on belief, not only was unnecessary, but was counterproductive, got in the way of social action. So they said, let's throw out the miracles, let's throw out the inerrancy of the Bible, let's throw out the divinity of Jesus, throw out the resurrection, the virgin birth, and then let's certainly throw out the second coming and the judgment. Don't want any of that. But we do want to keep the ethical visit the widows and orphans part. We want to keep that. So you get this idea. You get this virus within Christianity that basically puts doctrine against practice. Puts doctrine against practice. And they would read this passage as saying, basically, don't be a believer, but instead be a doer. Don't worry about doctrinal Christianity. Just be a doer. Just be a social activist. Just engage in social concerns. Don't worry about theology. Only worry about social needs. Don't worry about the Trinity. Just worry about the poor. Essentially, this movement would reduce Christianity to a soup kitchen. Now, the irony is, it was a robustly doctrinal Christianity that invented the soup kitchen. The doctrines of Christianity, the theology of Christianity, is why the church invented the orphanage. You take away the doctrinal, Trinitarian, substitutionary atonement theology of Jesus, and you don't get the ethics of Jesus. You don't get the ethics of Jesus. It was in the 4th century. This is really interesting. It was in the 4th century, the 300s, at the height of the rigorous, precise, theological battles over the definition of the Trinity. It was at this time that the church invented the orphanage. It was at the height of the great councils of the church that the church invented the orphanage. The church at its most doctrinal is the church at its most practical. When the church looks most like the world intellectually, the church is the most irrelevant socially. But ever since that movement, there's been this infection in the church that causes us to read this passage and go, wait a minute, do they have a point? Were they on to something? Is theology the enemy of practice? No, it is not, and no, they did not have a point. They just didn't believe in Jesus. So what James is saying is that being quick to hear means more than showing up to church every week. It means more than just showing up. Being quick to hear means more than just being in the room while somebody preaches. It means actually receiving the word, believing the word, being transformed by the word. Yes, transformed in your hands and in your feet, absolutely, but also in your heart and also in your head. Being a doer of the word means responding appropriately to what the word commands of you. You can boil that down into essentially three things. It means believing what the Bible teaches, loving what the Bible says is lovely, and obeying what the Bible says to do. The Bible addresses your head, your heart, and your hands. The problem with the social gospel is that it tried to skip all the head stuff and skip all the heart stuff and go straight to the hand stuff. So in their zeal to be doers of the word, they ignored most of what the Bible actually says. In John 6, some people ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Okay, here's a softball. Here's an easy one. All right, what works do we need to be doing? Here's Jesus' chance to give us the social gospel. What do we need to be doing the works of God? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, this is the work of God, the one, work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What do we need to be doing the works of God? Believe in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a doer. Or again, Mark 12, someone asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? Again, a softball. What does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So do you want to be a doer of the word? Then love God and love your neighbor. Now, that's certainly not to take away the importance of the more practical, tactile obedience. Right here in James, we see, visit the widows and orphans. In Galatians 2:10, remember the poor. In Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. So James isn't pitting faith against action. He isn't pitting theology against practice. He's saying that being quick to hear the word means hearing it and actually being transformed by it. Believing what it says to believe, loving what it says to love, and doing what it says to do. Now, just one last comment on this verse. Notice that he says, be a doer, not just a hearer, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. James is really keen on this idea of self-deception. This idea of self-deception. There's a way that we can trick ourselves into thinking that we're doing the word simply because we hear it a lot. Simply because we hear it a lot. There's a way that just hearing and hearing and hearing, but without actual transformation of the head, the heart, or the hands, can start to make us numb to the conviction of the word. This is where much wisdom is needed. And deep Christian community will help you here. Will help you here. This is why it's so important to be in real fellowship, meaningful fellowship with one another. It's often a lot easier to deceive yourself than to deceive others. If they're willing to speak and you are willing to listen. If you are willing to hear. Next, in 23 and 24, James gives us basically an illustration of this point. He compares being a hearer only and not a doer to a guy who looks in the mirror in the morning, he sees his bedhead, he sees kind of last night's broccoli stuck in his teeth, and does nothing about it. And just kind of walks out the door thinking he looks great, thinking he nailed it, right? This is what James is saying. He's saying the point of hearing is to be transformed, just like the point of looking in the mirror is to fix stuff. Not just to say, oh, that's not right. That isn't right. That could be improved. Oh, well, time to start the day, right? You look to fix, and you hear to do. The point of hearing the word is to be transformed by it. And this is a good test for us. When you come to the word, when you go to read your Bible or you come to church, do you come with a posture to be transformed? Is this like spiritually looking into the mirror to be transformed? So next, he gets to 25, and this is where we need to camp out just for a little bit. Look at 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This verse is just packed. There are a few things I want you to know. First off, so just heads up, we're going to be looking at a couple of other passages here in a moment. If you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to grab that. There are a couple of other passages that you want to be ready to follow along on. If you don't have one, grab one of the blue Bibles from one of the chairs in front of you, from the pew around you somewhere. We're going to go to Psalm 19 here in a minute. We're going to go to Psalm 19 and then 2 Corinthians 3. Psalm 19 and then 2 Corinthians 3. So you can go ahead and find those. As you're looking, just a quick note, James switches to talking about the law here, the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's just a synonym for the word. Functionally, James is using it just as a synonym for the word here, for the scriptures, just from a slightly different angle. James describes the law here in two ways. And that's very intentional. James is not a flowery writer. James doesn't kind of just repeat himself to make his writing more flowery. He doesn't pack in a bunch of unnecessary phrases like I just did. He calls it the perfect law. He calls it the perfect law and the law of liberty. So what is he doing with these? So the first is a reference to Psalm 19. Again, we'll flip there in a moment. And the second is a reference to the idea that when we see Jesus in the Word, the whole thing shifts from condemnation to grace, from death to liberty. When we don't see Jesus, when we don't read in faith, the whole Bible is condemnation and death. But when we do read in faith, the whole Bible is life and liberty. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians. So flip to Psalm 19. I just want to read verses 7 through 11. I want you to see and just notice what it is that this word does, what the perfect law does. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect. The perfect law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So this is the perfect law. This is what James is pointing to. This is what it looks like to be a doer. It revives the soul. It makes you wise. It rejoices the soul. It enlightens the eyes. It warns, and ultimately it results in blessing. Ultimately, it results in great reward. So that's the perfect law. Not only is it the perfect law that transforms, but it's also the law of liberty, the law that in and through Jesus sets us free. When we don't see Jesus, it's the law of condemnation, but when we do see Jesus, it's the law of liberty. The Apostle Paul digs into this and kind of spells this out in a few different places, but the most extensive, where Paul really kind of spells this out in detail, is 2 Corinthians 3. Go ahead and flip there if you have it. I'll go at a really high level, so it'll be really helpful for you to just kind of be able to glance at the things that I'm talking about in there. So in this chapter, Paul is describing his gospel ministry. He's describing the ministry of the gospel that he's been doing, especially with and for the Corinthians here. And he's specifically comparing it to when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments from Sinai. So notice just some of the contrasts that Paul draws here. So first notice verse 3. You, the Corinthians, are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Written on human hearts. Notice that. The gospel is written on hearts by the Spirit of God, but the law is written on tablets of stone, an external law standing outside of us. The law of condemnation is external. The law of liberty is written on your heart. Then, notice the end of verse 6. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, notice what he calls Moses' ministry in verse 7, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. Then verse 9, the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of righteousness. So on the one hand, we have the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, the letter written on tablets of stone that was passing away, that was temporary, the point of which was to condemn and to kill. Then on the other hand, we have the ministry of righteousness, the Spirit written on human hearts that is permanent, that does not pass away, the point of which is to give life. Then notice what happens next in verse 13. This is where it gets a little interesting. Paul says that Moses put a veil over his face. Put a veil over his face. In Exodus, when Moses came back down from Sinai, his face was glowing, right? And literally, not like 9 weeks pregnant glowing, but like quit using your phone in the theater glowing, right? It was glowing. So naturally, the people had him cover his face. But then notice what Paul does with that. In verse 14, he moves the veil. The veil isn't over Moses, but the veil is over everyone who reads the Bible without faith. It's over the readers without faith. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Then 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil is removed. Until you turn to Christ, you are reading the Bible with a veil over your eyes. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. And that's the exact same word in the Greek. That's the exact same word that James uses. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is the ministry of liberty, the law of liberty. This is Paul's point. The difference between the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness isn't a textual difference. The difference between the law of death and the law of liberty isn't a textual difference. The verbal, the textual content is the same. Everybody here is reading Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Everyone here is reading Exodus. Everyone here is reading Leviticus. To those who read through faith in Jesus, it is all grace, all life, all liberty, because it all points to Jesus, because they see Jesus in it, because they see Jesus. To those who read without faith, it is all law, all death, all condemnation. It's not Old Testament is condemnation versus New Testament is liberty. If you read without faith, both Leviticus and Romans are law and death. If you read with faith, both Leviticus and Romans are grace, life, and freedom. If you read without faith, James is law and death. If you read with faith, James is life and freedom. Verse 18, and we all, still in 2 Corinthians, and we all with unveiled face. So the veil has been removed. Paul saying, you and me, Corinthians, the veil has been removed. We can finally see the law for what it is, beholding the glory of the Lord. So there it is. The veil has been removed. Now what? So what? What can we finally see in the law that we couldn't see before? We can finally see the Lord. Finally, we can see Jesus where he has been the whole time. Without faith, we read Leviticus, and it's just a long list of things that we shouldn't be doing, but that we have, in fact, done most of them. And a list of sacrifices that we need to do to atone for our sins that we never stop doing. But with faith, we read Leviticus and we see Jesus. We see Jesus fulfilling the law. We see Jesus as both the lamb that is sacrificed for our sins, and we see him as the high priest who carries the sacrifice into the tabernacle, into the tent, to atone for our sins by his own blood. All of the moral purity is fulfilled in him. All of the ceremonial purity is fulfilled in him. All the bloody sacrifices are fulfilled in him. Christ in the law, Christ in the lamb, Christ in the sacrifice, Christ in the priest, Christ in the tabernacle, Christ in the altar. All of it is Jesus. All of it screams our need for our Savior. All of it points to the finished work of Jesus Christ. All of it offers him to you through faith. So back to verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You're transformed, not by moral effort, not by trying harder, not by better principles or better life hacks. You're transformed little by the power of the Holy Spirit as you see Jesus in the law of liberty. This is the law of liberty. You can go back to James now. This is the law of liberty. It's not about what part of the Bible are you reading or what part of the law are you talking about. It's about how you read. It's about how you hear. It's about reading the word through the lens of Jesus Christ. Or better yet, the law of liberty is what happens when the Spirit removes the veil. The law of liberty is what happens when you read in faith, when you hear in faith, and you see Jesus in the word where he has always been. So this is the law of liberty. It's the Bible as centered on Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ, full of Jesus Christ, offering you Jesus Christ, transforming you to be like Jesus Christ, all for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is the law of liberty. It's the law, it's the word that sets you free from sin, both from the penalty of sin in guilt and fear and shame, but also the power of sin. It's the law that sets you free in Jesus Christ to actually walk uprightly. It's the law that breaks your bondage to sin, that breaks your bondage to your passions and your habits. It's the law that sets you free to actually live righteously. This is the law of liberty. This is why James adds on at the end of verse 25, he will be blessed in his doing. The righteous life is the happy life. Righteousness, holiness, godliness, godly wisdom, pure religion is not what God requires of you as the cost of admission, but what he gives you as the gift of his grace. Your problem, if you have not yet been set free by faith in Jesus Christ, your problem is not that you refuse to set aside your sin and turn to God. Your problem is that you can't. You're a slave to sin. Your need is not that you would decide to obey God. Your need is that God would give you faith and set you free. Break the chains that you couldn't break, that he would remove the veil and give you liberty. So that's the first major point. Pure religion, godly wisdom comes from gospel transformation. It comes from seeing Jesus Christ in the law, in the word, in the entire Bible. To be a doer of the word means to be transformed by the law of liberty, to see Jesus and be transformed. Next, we'll get to the second point. How do we recognize true godliness when we see it? What are we looking for? James answers this in verses 26 and 27. Pure religion, he says, looks like self-control, love for neighbor, and love for God. So James has just given us a call to be a doer of the word. Then here, he gives basically a test or a series of tests to see if we actually are doers of the word. What does it look like to be a doer of the word? First, he says, if you don't have self-control, your religion is worthless. Oof. Not really a word mincer here. But then second, if you do have love for neighbor and love for God, your religion is pure. Your religion is pure. So throughout the Bible, we see basically three dimensions of practical righteousness. Righteousness, first of all, righteousness with regard to yourself, self-control, temperance, self-denial, that whole idea. Then second, righteousness with regard to others, love for neighbor, don't kill, don't lie, remember the poor. And then third, righteousness with regard to God, love God above all, don't have other gods, don't serve idols. So righteousness with regard to self, to others, and to God. This is what James is getting at. He's looking at the same three dimensions there. Pure religion has three practical dimensions: self-control, love for neighbor, love for God. This is what you're looking for when you're looking for pure religion, practical godliness, where you see self-control, love for others, love for God, rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. There you see the fruit of gospel transformation. So I want you to notice this, which you probably did. James doesn't just say self-control, love for neighbor, love for God. No, what does he say? He says something else. He says, bridle the tongue, visit widows and orphans, and keep yourself unstained from the world. Why? What is he doing here? Why those three specific points? Why those? Why not don't steal, right? Why does he include just those? Basically, what he's doing is he's taking those three dimensions and he's putting the most difficult form of each of these three dimensions in front of you. He's putting the most difficult form of each of those three dimensions in front of you. We have a tendency to want to kind of define godliness down a little bit. We want to kind of hold ourselves up against basically the most flattering standard that we can. But James wants us to hold ourselves up against the most demanding standard that we can. We want to say, we have a tendency to want to say, well, pure religion is not killing people, waving politely at your neighbor, and showing up to church most of the time, sometimes, right? We want to hold ourselves up against the easiest version of these virtues. But James goes right for the hardest, right for the most complete, the most full version of these three dimensions. So remember what we just talked about, right? This isn't a law for justification, but the law of liberty sets us free in Christ to strive after true godliness, to strive after the real deal, not kind of defined down godliness. Christ himself even says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is that perfect that he's talking about. This is that goal that he's talking about. Now, James himself in chapter 3, we'll get to this in a few weeks. James himself says, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. So no one but Christ himself will ever measure up perfectly to this standard, and yet the standard is still good. And yet the standard is still the goal. Through faith, this standard is life and liberty. Without faith, this standard is death and condemnation. That's what we've been talking about. So first, for self-control, James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. Here, he's basically, again, getting at the most difficult aspect of self-control. He's talking about all the ways that we can use our tongue, use our words to lash out either in anger or just otherwise to tear people down and to dishonor God. He's talking about just kind of blowing up and yelling at somebody, but also talking about kind of condescending, judgmental comments and kind of sarcastic, biting remarks and crude joking, foolish cursing. So talk about all of this, all the ways that sin and worldliness rules in our words. It's a lot easier to bridle your fists than to bridle your tongue. The man who can bridle his tongue can certainly bridle his fists. And there are a lot of us who have never lashed out physically in anger, who often lash out in anger verbally. Again, whether that's blowing up or just kind of biting sarcasm or whatever it might be. Later in chapter 3, James is going to say that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Basically, if you have the tongue under control, you have total self-control. If you have mastery over your words, you have mastery over yourself. Again, this is varsity self-control. James is assuming, he's actually assuming that all of us will struggle with this to some degree. So he's not saying if you don't have perfect self-control, your religion is worthless. Right? He's not saying that if you ever lose your cool and say something you shouldn't, that proves that you're a hypocrite. No, but he is saying that if your religion doesn't motivate you at all to bridle your tongue, then it is hypocritical. Then it is worthless. If anger, judgment, bitterness, or sarcasm, biting sarcasm, just has free rein on your lips, that's a bad sign. That's not good. If your religion doesn't make you careful about how you use your words, then it's worthless. Not that you're perfect in this, but that you're careful, that you're fighting the fight, that you're in the fight. Then next, love for neighbor. Basically the same idea. He's getting after the varsity level love for neighbor. It's easy to be polite to your neighbor, and you certainly should be. It's easy to be kind to those who are convenient for you and easy for you to get along with, and you certainly should be. It's easy to be kind to those who might be able to repay the kindness someday. But here, James puts the most difficult form of neighbor love in front of us, or at least one of the most difficult forms of neighbor love. It's one thing to not steal from someone. That's certainly a form of neighbor love. That's certainly required of you. But it's the apex of neighbor love to go out of your way to sacrifice to meet the needs of those who have no way of repaying you. The highest neighbor love is also the hardest to fake. The highest neighbor love is also the hardest to fake. When your love for your neighbor looks like sacrificially meeting the needs of the orphan and the widow, this is true gospel-formed neighbor love. That is the apex of neighbor love. And then third, James points to the highest and hardest form of love for God. Now, this one might need a little bit more explaining, but just a bit. Basically, love for God is at its apex, again, when it's the most costly. Is at its apex when it's the most costly. Again, it takes a certain form of love for God to show up to church consistently. It takes a certain love for God to enjoy singing worship songs. It takes a certain love for God to read your Bible regularly, and takes a certain love for God to pray consistently, absolutely. But the test of true love for God is whether or not you give in to the spirit of the age. The true test for love for God is whether or not you get sucked into the idols of the world around you. Do you love God enough to be distinct from the idols of the age? James hits his head on in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." Again, James is not exactly a word mincer. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Animosity with God, being an enemy with God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The Apostle John says something very similar in one of his letters, 1 John 2, 15 and 16. He says, the apostle there says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So, apex love for God looks like being distinct, separate, unstained from the world. There's a thin sort of love for God that is all for religion on Sunday morning, but kind of blends right in with the rest of the world the rest of the week, or has your daily Bible reading time, but then thinks like the world, dresses like the world, talks like the world the rest of the day. There's a cheap form of love for God that will do your quiet time in the morning, but then indulge in bitter rivalries, jealousy, slander, and childish cursing, just like the world. This is what Paul says. This is what Paul calls having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. But denying its power. So this is the test for your love for God. Does it keep you unstained from the world? And in particular, does your love for God keep you unstained from the idols of this generation? Not the idols of the last generation. Those are bad too. Those are certainly idols too, but those are much easier to avoid. Avoiding those is like swimming with the tide. Not so much the legalism of the last generation, that's easy enough to avoid, but the license of this generation. Not so much the formality of the last generation, but the childishness of this generation. It's easy to think that we're being distinct from the world by rejecting the excesses of generations gone past, when in reality we're just swimming with the current of this age. So this is James's test. How do you identify pure religion? How do you know if you're a doer of the word? Do you practice self-control? Do you bridle your tongue? Do you love your neighbor, especially the neighbors that need something costly that can't pay you back? Do you love God enough to be distinct from the world? True holiness, godly wisdom, pure religion comes from gospel transformation. Comes from gospel transformation, from seeing Jesus Christ, and looks like self-control, love for neighbor, and love for God. A couple of quick application points. First, I think for the third week in a row, make diligent use of the word. Make diligent use of the word. Hopefully you've been picking up on this trend. Practical godliness is deeply rooted in the word of God. You certainly need to be more than a hearer. You certainly need to be more than just a reader, but you do need to be a hearer. You do need to be a reader of God's word. So again, get into the word. Make diligent use of the word. But then second, this application is a really tangible way that you can practice sacrificial neighbor love. You can practice sacrificial neighbor love. I want to encourage you to set up a monthly donation to our benevolence fund, to Grand's benevolence fund. Back when we did giving during the service, once a month we would pass a second plate specifically for benevolence, for meeting tangible financial needs in our community. Ever since we switched to online giving, we don't do that anymore, but there are still benevolence needs in our community. There's still benevolence needs even in our church. So on the giving page on our website, There are several options on the drop-down menu for kind of where to designate your gift, right? There's the operating fund, that's just kind of the normal giving to the church. There's the missions fund for missions. Then there's the benevolence fund. There's an option for the benevolence fund. I want to encourage you to set up a recurring monthly donation to the benevolence fund. It could be $5 a month. That'd be wonderful. Could be $20 a month. Could be $100 a month, however the Lord leads, however you're able. Right? 0% of that goes towards the operating budget of the church. 0% of that goes towards the pastors. 100% of that goes towards meeting tangible financial needs in our church and in our community. So the Bible is emphatic that Christians should be sacrificing to meet the tangible needs of the poor. So let me encourage you to set up a regular, recurring, monthly contribution to meet financial needs as a way to be obedient to Jesus in a disciplined way, little by little every month. Little by little every month. And when you do become aware of a need, say your neighbor needs help paying for groceries because he lost his job, or you can come talk to the elders, or come talk to Troy. He runs our benevolence ministry, and we'll see what we can do. If we have the funds already set aside, that's a much simpler conversation. Much simpler conversation. So my dream is that we would have enough in this fund to not only consistently meet the needs as they come up in our church, but also to consistently meet the needs as they come up in our community around us, right? Your neighbor that has a certain need. But even to have enough left over at the end of the year to be able to pass some along to some of the benevolence-focused ministries in town. Ministries like Bridge Home, ministries like Obria, that are doing this kind of work in our community. Religion that is pure and undefiled meets tangible needs. Religion that is pure and undefiled sacrifices our resources for those who can't pay us back. Because Jesus sacrificed his life for us who can't pay him back. Setting up a small recurring donation like this is one way that you can be proactive and disciplined in offering relief for the poor. Pure religion comes from gospel transformation and looks like self-control, love for neighbor, and love for God. Today we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and this is what we're talking about. Everything that we're talking about comes from this. Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood shed for us. There is no pure religion without this. His body is our bread from heaven. His blood cleanses us and makes us white as snow. Everything flows from this. Pure religion is not self-driven effort to do better and try harder. Pure religion is seeing Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, receiving the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. Pure religion is being fed, being nourished by the sacrifice of Christ, transformed by the resurrection of Christ, led by the Spirit of Christ. Pure religion is not try harder and have some self-control, do better and give to the poor, be better and stop being worldly. No, pure religion says, come to Christ. Die to your sin in his death and be raised to newness of life in his resurrection. So pray with me, and then we will distribute the meal.